Two men and a cart. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I don't know about you, but you probably have in your home some treasured items. Maybe something from your great-great-grandmother or from your grandmother or from your mother that she kept for years and years. And we prize them. They're very significant in our lives. I don't know if you have those type of items in your home. I mean, I had something that I really had great significance to me in my office for the longest time. I don't know, 16, 17 years. It was an ugly white-looking basketball. But the thing started to decompose, and it was just starting to just ooze all over my bookcase there in my office. Oh, I love that, though. I mean, that it had great significance because there was a young man in my youth group who loved playing basketball, and he and his brother wanted to take myself and his dad on. And I said, okay, we'll do best out of five. We win. You've had the ugliest looking basketball I have ever seen in my life. And if we win, I take that basketball from you. He goes, deal. And Mr. Fleming and I beat Keith and his brother Nick. And I got that white basketball, and I've treasured that until the thing just started to, I don't know where you got that thing, but it is just decomposing. I had to get gloves and everything to get rid of it. But significant things in our homes or possibly in our office, and in the same way this evening, you may not find yourself immensely excited over an ancient box that was 3 3/4 by 2 1/4 by 2 1/4 feet, made of acacia wood, plated with gold, and called the Ark of the Covenant. But I'm going to tell you, I think your apathy will be jolted this evening once you realize that this sacred furniture represented the very presence of Jehovah God, or Yahweh, among his people. And so I believe this narrative this evening about the Ark should matter to you. For 2 Samuel is not just a travelogue of what took place as the ark went from town to town, but it is a revelation of how important this piece of furniture was in the Old Testament and with the Jewish people. And in light of that, my proposition to you this evening would be this. God is concerned not only in what we do, but God is very concerned in how we do it. David will learn well tonight from pain. We've talked about that the last few chapters as we've looked into Samuel and the life of David, but a lot of times precepts don't get our attention. Pain gets our attention, and David is going to experience real pain. And eventually, David is going to work through it, and he's going to lead Israel into those Camelot years, those years they've always been looking forward. And so this recorded incident for us is the most pivotal occurrence in the nation of Israel since Joshua's conquest of the land. Since the Exodus, the conquest, the anointing of David as king by God, which we refer to as the Davidic covenant, he's going to set up that special covenant with David, is going to be, as David comes on the scene, a renunciation of idolatry. And the desire of David to put the Ark of God back in its place, in its home in Jerusalem. And so David is going to plan on building a beautiful temple for God. And if you know your Bible, you know he was not able to do that. His son Solomon would be the one. But David worked hard on getting all the supplies for this. And 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 8 captures the true heart of David. His men were ready to conquer Jerusalem from the Jebusites, since the tribe of Judah, when they went in to possess their land, just didn't quite do it. They stopped before they ran the Jebusites out. And the Jebusites told David, no, 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 you cannot come in here. You do not get to come into Jerusalem and do what you want. But David said this, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites. And he said, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Meaning, the false gods and their followers will not enter into the city of God. David was going to make a promise. Those gods that they've been worshiping, they're going out as soon as we come in and defeat them. Because David knew, he had seen it his whole life. Israel had a problem with idolatry. I mean, many years they had that problem. It had crept in from Egypt, stayed throughout the wilderness wanderings. And remember, an idol is anything we value more than God. And that had stayed with them all the way through the conquest of the land. Remember Joshua? There at the end challenges the people. If you want to worship those gods on the other side of the Jordan River, then go worship them. But for me and my house, we're not going to do that. We're going to serve the Lord. And so they had problems with idolatry even as they were taking control of the land which God had promised to them. I think you remember all the way through the time of the judges, all the way through the time of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and King Saul, idolatry plagued Israel for some 500 years. But it's going to come to an end when David becomes king. You're not going to see idols anymore while David is in control and he's king. You're not going to see it until the days of his son Solomon. Because David saw what idolatry had done to God's people. It had been polarizing to the Israelites. That term idolatry, it does not get mentioned any longer while David is there on the kingly throne. This man, David, he's going to be the standard for all kings from here on out. You read throughout the kings, either he did that which was right and walked in all the ways of his father David, or he did what was evil in the Lord's sight and was unlike his father David. David is going to be the moral high ground for all of the kings following him. David is going to be used of God to produce the greatest time of joy in the history of Israel. We could call it the Camelot years. They will even have a national potluck supper, and they're going to love it. The whole nation will come together, and they're going to come together with great joy. Psalm, and I wish we could read these passages, but I'm going to leave them with you. But Psalm 68, Psalm 132, and 1 Chronicles 15. They are going to be works, those two psalms are going to be evidence of David and the people bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. It's a huge portion of Scripture tonight with just one act. And even those passages I gave to you, Psalm 68 and Psalm 32 and 1 Chronicles 15, it's a huge act of moving the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box from Kirjath-Jearim, the city of woods, back to Jerusalem. But it's going to have a hitch. There's going to be a problem. David is going to learn a very, very valuable lesson that God is not only concerned about our motives, he is very concerned about the method in which we're wanting to see something accomplished for him. And it's going to take David two separate attempts to get the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem, but he will be successful in this chapter. You say, what was so special about that Ark of the Covenant? David longed to be in the presence of God, and the Ark of God, anytime it came into the camp, Israel cheered, God's presence is right here. If you want to see what God remembers about David, you'll have to turn to the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 22. There, our speaker is Paul. He's addressing a group of people who were somewhat familiar, in fact, very familiar with Hebrew history, Jewish history. And he tells them how Israel didn't want God to be the king, and they asked for a king. And he says this, and I quote, "And after God had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." I mean, what an epitaph. Not, I found David to be a great warrior, and so he's going to be the man. Not, I have found David to be a faithful shepherd. No. I said, I found David to be a brilliant king. No, you don't hear any of those things. He says, I found David to care about the things that I care about. He is a man whose heart is in sync with me. And so when it comes to the spiritual life, those who truly fear God and who want to seek God in their hearts care about being in his presence, where he is pleased with how they're living. The whole reason for the Old Testament tabernacle was because God said, I want to dwell with you. It was this ark, it was the temple. That was the central gathering place. Not today. The temple is right within us. That's why Paul said, what? Don't you know your body is the temple of the living God? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, for they belong to the Lord. Living in the presence of God, David, classic example here. You're going to see where he fails, but you're going to see why he had a heart for God. So let's look at three characteristics of a man or a woman after God's own heart. And the first is this: the importance of obedience and holiness in seeking to be in the Lord's presence, to be right with the Lord. Paul said, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. God requires obedience from the believer. He requires holy living. Be ye holy, Peter said, quoting what God had told Israel. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's our standard. Follow along here as I read the first five verses. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Achio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Achio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. I mean, you talk about a glorious time, man. We are so excited. We're bringing it back because David realized this. When he took over the throne, he realized the Ark of the Covenant needs to be in the capital city here. There was no central place of worship for Israel. And obviously, David saw it. The spiritual walk of the people at best was very mediocre. They weren't living victorious lives. Their heart was anything but hot for God. So as their leader, David knew that he needed to put things in the right perspective, and that piece of sacred furniture needed to be back in its rightful place. And so David is seeking after the heart of God. Remember, he said it in the Psalms. With my whole heart have I sought him. Even to the point of locating what many might think is just an insignificant small piece of furniture. But for David, he recognized it was the presence of Jehovah God. He wanted it in the right place. So here he is, David, with 30,000 elite troops, a great number of people rejoicing, celebrating, and having the greatest time of their life, knowing the ark is coming home. That's where it belonged. With the people of God there in the city of Zion, David's desired God's presence. And listen to what he said in Psalm 132, verse 7. Remember, this is one of those psalms that had reference to the ark. He said, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Do you see what 2 Samuel 6 is saying to God's people in wake of 2 Samuel 5? It's not saying that, hey, yeah, whipping the Jebusites and the Philistines, that's not really the most important matter. What's really important is, yeah, we had a crisis here with these people in our in our city that said we could not throw out their gods. And we had a crisis. But David didn't just stay with the crisis. He knew there was a much more important role for the people. It is to get the ark back. You're not going to thrive just by consistently knocking off the Philistines, but by seeking God's face. That's what David wanted. I think in the church, we can easily lose sight of this. We can dredge up more adrenaline because of the last moral or ethical or social or cultural or political emergency. And we can rally around that. And the crises may stimulate us to action, but I'm going to tell you, they will never sustain us in life. Just whipping the Jebusites was not going to sustain them, and David knew it. The church must never look to the latest cause to find sustenance in her life. We must never be absorbed by the issues of the day. What we need to be absorbed by is that God is in approval of how we're living. And if we're not living right, that we will respond to God. We must know the heart of God. That should be our desire with our families, with our church, in our own lives, that I desire the Lord. That's my purpose. David doesn't want to rule from the capital without the presence of God right there with him. He will not go unless God goes with him. So before he does anything, he wants everyone to know. He wants the kingdom of Israel to know. We want God's presence. We want to take the ark back to where it belongs. Now understand, again, back in David's day, the central place of worship was not with individual people. It was there with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Under Saul's weak, negligent reign, the emphasis was not one on the ark or the presence of God. Can I tell you, no matter how busy your schedule might be or how important others' demands might be on your time, your ultimate priority, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. Our ultimate priority must be to worship the true and living God with my thoughts, with my words, with my lifestyle. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, whether you drink or you eat, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Jeremiah quoted God, and he said, God said, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Can I say tomorrow morning, may we want to seek God wholeheartedly with everything we have, that will be of utmost importance to us, that we just won't let that part of our life slide and think we're going to be okay. But God is going to reign on David's parade because the disobedience is going to be recognized with what's happening here. It was recognized because of the way the ark was transported. When David removed the ark from Abinadab's house, Uzzah and Achio, both Kohathites. That's important. They were Kohathites from the tribe of Levi. They guide the ark onto a brand new cart. You can just see them. Back it up. Let's get it here. They built a brand new cart to move the ark. And these two men and their cart disobediently transport the ark on a cart. According to Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, verse 20, Numbers chapter 7, verse 9, the ark was not to be looked upon when it was uncovered by the high priest. To look at it while it was not covered would be death. Nor could it ever be touched. It was to be moved by the Kohathites with real long poles through the rings that were attached to the ark and placed upon their shoulders to move it. That's how it was to be moved. God had specifically stated that. Why? Because everywhere the Ark of the Covenant was placed, God's glory rested right there. The light of the Shekinah glory, or some would say it, the Shekinah glory of God rested on it. I don't know if you've ever gone down to Orlando and they have that, not amusement, but a place that you can go, like you're in Jerusalem. I can't remember the name of what they call that, but you go there and they take you into something that looks just like the Old Testament tabernacle, and with light, they can shoot the light and bring up the smoke. And they're saying that's what it pictured when God rested there and the people knew God is here. And so God's glory rested there, but here they are. They load up the ark on a cart like two men in a truck. That was not the way it was to be moved. But you know, they moved it just like the world would have moved it. I mean, this is the great exegetical purpose of this text. It does not matter how religious you are, how sincere you are, how emotional you are in worship, how much music you have, how many people will show up to worship, how much noise you can make when you're in worship, or how many strobe lights and smoke you can produce for some emotional high. God is concerned just as much with our methods as he is our motive. So let me ask you a question. Can our best and most sincere desires have a wrong method attached to it? And the answer is yes. The lesson here is obvious. Great motive. Let's get the ark back to where it belongs. Let's get the people focused again on the presence of God. But the method was all wrong. God's work must be done God's way if it's going to have God's blessing. It doesn't matter that all of the leaders in Israel agreed to use the cart. That didn't make it right. You think, well, where did they get the idea in the first place to back up the cart and put the ark on it? You probably remember. They got it from the Philistines, that heathen nation that wanted nothing to do with God, that worshiped the god of Baal. Remember, they took it away from Israel, and God punished them. And they said, get that thing out of here. And they put it on a cart, and they sent it to another Philistine town, and they saw it coming, and they go around the city with that thing. We don't want it here. Nobody wanted that. They had stolen it. They had put it in with their god Dagon, and he collapsed. He couldn't handle it either. And so they're like, get it out of here. They sent it back, and they sent it back to Israel on a new cart led by two milk cows to Israel because they said, we don't want it anymore. And the folks there said, hey, what a neat way to move it. And so that's how the Philistines moved it. Some methods can work for non-Christians. But that doesn't mean it's going to work for Christians. And that's because God has a very high standard of how we are to come and to worship him as believers. We cannot take what is popular in the world and think that we can bring it into the church because that's going to attract people. And I'll tell you, I'm very concerned in seeing so many churches drink what I would call the Kool-Aid of the world to bring in the world's music and entertainment into the church. And in no way, no how do I see that it's honoring and glorifying to God. I'm not doubting anyone's motive. I'm not doubting whether or not they're sincere or not. But folks, you can be sincere and sincerely what? Wrong. I don't know how many times I've been in a scenario and someone will say, well, it's my preference that I want to. I said, you know what? You can have a preference and someone can have a conviction, and I don't want to push my preference off on convictions, but I want to know this. Is what I am listening to honoring and glorifying to God? One of the latest cartoons I saw showed a guy getting ready to preach about music, and he had four armed guards up around the pulpit to protect him. It is a lightning rod today. They saw the way the Philistines moved it and said, hey, let's do it their way. I've had so many say, well, we need to do it this way. We'll get a bigger crowd. What God is concerned about is that we do it the right way, where he is honored and he's glorified. We can be awed and amazed at all the Muslims moving in their concentric circles around Mecca. You can see hundreds of thousands of the Vatican there at the Vatican in Rome in total confidence with sacramental righteousness earned through the intercession of the Catholic priest. There you can see a lot of noise, a lot of color, a lot of tradition, a lot of music, a lot of religion, but it is not according to the truth of God's word. David disobeyed God in the transporting of the ark, and look what happened, beginning there with verse 6. And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. You could say they got the cart before the horse. No pun intended. It was deadly. Because why? God says, I want you to worship me, and you worship me accurately. And we must understand that worship touches every area of our lives. We're to honor and obey God in everything. Listen, in eternity past, before men were ever created and the earth was ever formed, worship was taking place. Referring to the angels, Nehemiah in chapter 9 and verse 6 says, the heavenly host bows down before thee. That is their present activity even now. It has been their activity from the first day of creation. And when Adam and Eve were created, in this world, they too worshiped God. They looked forward to those evening walks where there was communion and fellowship with God. They walked and they talked with him in the garden. They obeyed him with unquestioning loyalty. But sin came on the scene because they abandoned the pure worship of God by obeying Satan's advice over God's clear commandment. And as soon as they sinned, they ceased in their worship with God. The parade of worship for David came to a jolting stop. Why? Because God was not pleased with their method of worship. We see it here in what happened to Uzzah. God struck Uzzah for his irreverence. You might be thinking, but come on, Pastor Ken, come on. All this guy did was steady the ark so that it wouldn't fall off the cart. I mean, that's all he did. I mean, after all, I mean, wasn't that the most practical thing to do? Otherwise, it would have broken up when it hit the ground. Uzzah was irreverent because he disobeyed God. Again, I want to tell you, we cannot live disobediently and think then that when we come to church, our worship with God is accepted. Uzzah was a Kohathite. They were part of the Davidic clan that would be involved in the transportation of the ark. I mean, he should have known. Abinadab, his dad, he was a Kohathite. His brother, Eleazar, he was a Kohathite. Achio was a Kohathite. I mean, they knew better than to move it this way. They knew you don't look at it when it's not covered, and you sure don't touch it. This is a great passage to preach to kids who grew up in church, who grew up in Awana, who grew up in Christian schools and went to Christian college. They've grown up in a good Bible-believing church. They've gone on mission trips. They've seen the blessings and the presence of God there in their life. But they believe that because of their heritage, they can get by with doing something that God forbids, and I'll be all right. You want a great text? 1 Chronicles 15:12 says this, and I quote, David said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. He's talking to the Kohathites right here. He says, sanctify. That's a big, long word. Theological word that means get it cleaned up. Get the broom, the dustpan, and the mop bucket and get it out of sight. In fact, when Hezekiah came on the scene, you see that word in 2 Chronicles 29 mentioned 7 times. He says, sanctify, and guess where they had to start? They had to start in the church, at the temple, and get the unfilthiness out of this place because it's killing God's people because they're not walking with God. I've seen revival with teenagers because they say, hey, I got stuff killing me in my car, under my bed, on my walls, and it's time I sanctify and I cleanse it. And that's what David said to these men that were supposed to be in charge of the spiritual direction of the nation of Israel. He says, sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it right the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. They had gotten so far from God in the last 50 years and lived so far apart from his glory. Remember, it had been characterized as the Ichabod years. The glory of the Lord has departed. There's nothing worse than when someone can't sense, I'm doing this in my own strength, not in the power of God. You think of someone who thought he could just do it, didn't need the power of God, and it backfired on him? Samson. He didn't even realize that he didn't have that strength and that power of God. This was what marked the Israelites. The glory of the Lord had departed. Maybe we think, oh, I think God might go easy on us. Maybe because the world did it this way, we can do it this way. And yet they found out very differently as they're looking at his body right there by the ark. Dead, boom. The result in verses 8 to 12 is it's either going to continue to be the retribution and judgment of God, or there's going to be a time of confession. But we're told right away, David gets angry with God. You ever gotten angry with God? Want to blame it on him? You work with people that want to blame everything on God. I always love to remind people, I don't know if you ever studied a man in the Old Testament by the name of Job. But who wanted to do all those bad things to Job? It was the evil one. He had to get permission, but he said, I'll do it, and he'll curse you. A lot of people have gotten mad at God, and David gets mad at God, and he very quickly names a place, Perez Uzzah, meaning the outburst against Uzzah. It's interesting. In the battle against the Philistines, David called the place of victory Baal Perazim, meaning God of the breakthrough. Now he calls it a breakout on Uzzah. You either disobey and suffer the pain and go through the process of God's chastisement, or you give confession of sin, which is going to always bring restoration and a sweet time of fellowship. Follow along, beginning with me there at verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and he brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with, what's the last word? Gladness. The result of disobedience to God's word brings fear. The retribution of God. David's fearful thought is, you know what? I'm just going to walk away. I'm going to walk away from his presence. I'm going to withdraw from him. I mean, look what God has done. He has smitten us. There lays a man. I'm just going to leave God where he is. I'm going to go on in life without God. And Matthew Henry calls this an eclipse of great character, a dark spot in David's life. So because of what God has done to Uzzah, David wants to go on without him. I mean, what a change from where they were just a few feet ago as they were loving bringing the ark back to God. But God will gently bring David to the truth that you don't have to go on without me. You can be mad at me. You can want to blame it on me, but you don't have to go on without me. The message from God was, how about we change you? And then we can have fellowship, sweet fellowship together. And so David, I'm sure, was sulking, thinking, can't believe God did this to us. I don't want God around. And then someone brings a message to him, and they said, man, have you heard about the house of Obed-Edom? You wouldn't believe what's going on in that guy's house. One man had received God's blessing. I used to tell my boys, hugs and kisses are better than spankings, guys. Obedience brings blessings. Let me ask you this. Is it possible for God to curse the tabernacle of Shiloh back in 1 Samuel 4 because of their sin? Curse the Philistines and their god Dagon. Curse the man of Kirjath-Jearim because they looked into the ark. Smite Uzzah and terrify King David and the people of Israel because of their irreverence and how they transported the ark. And yet the blessings of God come down on one single family. One man walking in fellowship with God is a bright light to a whole ignorant and irreverent generation. You might think, I'm just one voice, Ken. But people are watching how you deal with the crises in your life. People are wanting to see, what is it about you? Remember in the Old Testament, God was ready to destroy everything he had created, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You say, I'm just one individual. God has used one individual throughout his word. And it's Obed-Edom here, and his family is blessed. One man can make one king and several Levites stand back and say, hey, maybe the problem's with us. How do you think Obed-Edom treated the ark? Hey, Obed, we have something we want to put in your living room. Now, it's destroyed a lot of people, and it just took the life of our dear friend Uzzah. But hey, can you put it in your living room for just a while? Make no mistake about it. He knew the importance of what was coming into his home. The presence of God is going to dwell. I promise you, they did everything by the book. He might have said, quick, get out the Old Testament. Let's read that. Read the Torah right now to me. We're going to treat this exactly like God would want us to treat it. And David hears what's been going on at his house, and he starts to desire once again to bring the presence of God back to Israel. And we don't have time necessarily tonight, but I would encourage you this evening sometime, read 1 Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 13. And even if you would say, I'm kind of a laid-back person, I'm not very emotional at all, I think when you read that passage, your wife could be startled or your husband could be startled because you're in the next room and you're yelling, glory! Look what just happened right here. Same scenario. David recognized that they did not obey God's word in moving the ark, and David knew we are the ones that have been wrong. He realized it was his problem. It was not God's problem. So rather than keep God at an arm's distance and I don't want the presence of God and to know his power, I can continue to live without him, David changes. He says, no, we want God's presence. It was our problem. We used the wrong method to bring the Ark of the Covenant here. I mean, God has been working here in our midst for the last 500 years. And now maybe instead of death because of our disobedience, we can know God's blessing and his mercy will come upon us. So David has gone from being mad to being sad, and now he's back to being glad. He is happy. And I believe you can see here, he changed his life because of two extremes. God had chastened his initial response, and how they moved that ark, and David was honest and said, I have been wrong. As long as you keep calling your sin a weakness and you don't call it a sin, you're probably never going to get to this point David did. You want to know why it's obvious that David had a heart after God? He wanted desperately to be right with God. Even though the Bible is very transparent, it lets us see where he was struggling, what he was saying, what he was doing. But in the end, David said, I want to be right with God. And secondly, David saw a man who was blessed because he had reverence and holiness and obedience and honored God. And friends, this rebuke changed David's life. Number two, the importance of worship in seeking the Lord's presence. Now we come to the successful attempt in bringing the ark into the city of David. Obedience is rewarded. They obey God's directions for the transportation of the ark. David had the priest put the poles in the ark and carry it to the city. And you think, again, what's the big deal? Why is the message about poles and ringlets on the ark so important? David, if he was here, would say, because it cost us when we didn't do it God's way. It's the details, the poles and the ringlets that drive us crazy in our carnal life. We set the Bible on the bookcase or on the dresser, and we think, I don't need it. It's a small detail, kind of, really. I mean, I went to church yesterday, but starting out Monday, I don't really need it. We don't want to take time to get to the poles, or we don't want to take time and the trouble of having to put the poles right there in the ringlets and then put it upon our shoulders. I mean, it's a lot easier if we just use the cart. After all, we Americans are pretty pragmatic. We're kind of pretty pragmatic kind of people. We can figure it out. We can even be smarter than a lot. We can use different methods that are going to reach a lot more people. It's like the Lord, he can't be concerned about the details, can he? This passage is a great text for us to see God cares about the details. Let me tell you, if the Lord cared enough to write it, and he cared enough to preserve it, he cares enough about the details to have you and me do it precisely the way he says to do it. And that's ultimately what David did, and we should love that about King David. And thus the worship is received. Look at verse 13. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that's six steps, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Can you think what that might have looked like? They got it up there. Here we go. One, two, three. They get to six. Where's the fatted calf? Get the sheep. Who has the matches? Light it. Push. We're fine. We worship God. Six more steps. Boom. Happens again. Whoosh. That was a 20-mile trek to get it back. The people are there and they're worshiping God as they're bringing the ark back because they're not going to get it wrong this time. We learned our lesson. They're not going to mess around with something that God was so specific about. And why does David do this? Because he is a man after God's own heart. He wants to do it right. He cares about what God cares about. If you love what God hates, you're not caring about what God cares about. And when he heard the truth, he wanted to do it just like God said. Six steps, sacrifice. Six steps, sacrifice. And finally, they get it into Jerusalem. Look at verse 17. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offering and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, and everyone to his own house, and the result here is celebration and exultation. The burnt offerings, that's a reference to total devotion to God. We are all in, and we are doing it the way God said it. Peace offerings, that's a reference at peace, because, hey, we are in fellowship with God. There's nothing sweeter than to be in the fellowship and in right fellowship with God. I mean, the people of Israel, they had looked forward to this day for so long, from the inception of their nation. God is in his place. The king is in his place. The priests, they're in their place. There is freedom now as we come to fellowship and to worship our God. And 2 Samuel 6 teaches you that a fearful sense of God's holiness does not suppress joy, it stimulates it. And Psalm 2 pulls it all together in three words: rejoice with trembling. And so the second half of our chapter is just a beautiful success story. So men, grab a raisin cake and go home. Enjoy it. And let me just say it as discreetly as I can: a raisin cake was like Old Testament Viagra. God is now going to open the womb. The wombs of the women, and the promise that he had given to Abraham years ago to be a people as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the heavens. It's all going to start to come true. Go home, enjoy your family, for God is on his throne. The world system says, don't worry about the little details, nah. God's bigger than just those golden ringlets on a piece of furniture. No, he's very concerned about that, because God sees the whole scene. He puts our obedience to the test in the little things like a ringlet and a pole and a shoulder. And I don't know what those little tests are going to be for you, but I'm going to tell you, as a child of God, you will know God wants me doing this. I mean, for some, the little test might be just get to church. The little test might be, hey, let's just get involved. And I should warn you, when you are free and you are serving and you go on a missions trip and you come back and there is sensitivity to the Lord and you are so excited, there are going to be people that the enemy is going to bring into your life that are not so happy about where you are spiritually. You would think we could just end this chapter and go home and go, yeah, I liked how that ended up. But look with me at verse 16. There's one person who is not happy. Look at it with me. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal — this is interesting, too, how the writer identifies her, Saul's daughter — looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Look at verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of those base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Question: why wasn't she out there worshiping like everyone else was? This might be a stretch, but I think she was too good. I think she was too good to go out and worship with the common maids and these shameless base fellows that were also called fools. I mean, after all, I'm the king's daughter. King Saul was my dad, and David now is not a source of delight to her. The David that they were singing about, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. I mean, what woman wouldn't have wanted to be with this man? And now she despises him. You know why? Because David was exuberant in his worship, in knowing he was in the presence of God. I don't know how people can sing some of the songs we sing on Sunday and have a sour face. I mean, can you not? I'm telling you, I don't know if she's, there are some folks up there in the choir that, I mean, they are about ready to bring me up here on the platform going, yes! I mean, the passion is oozing from them. They are worshiping, and they're worshiping with joy and exuberance. And that's exactly what David, I work with teens. They love to go to this passage. You go, hey, you don't have a problem with me going to the dance this weekend, do you? I mean, after all, David danced. You know what? David's leaping and whirling about was nothing like what's going to take place at a prom here in a few months. I'm shocked at believers and how they think, hey, I can go do what I want to do, and if I want to dance, I want to dance. If I want to dance at my wedding, let me dance at my wedding. You know, why don't you enjoy that together? But we have really dropped where we as believers are today, because we don't think God is that concerned about the details. God is concerned about the details. We see number three here, and I'll close, the importance of humility in seeking the Lord's presence. Look what David in verse 21 says. He says, so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Humility is on the part of David is caught by the people. He was saying, I'm not just a ruler, but I am first and foremost a worshiper of Jehovah God. I am a servant of his. And this message came out loud and clear to the people of Israel. Proverbs 29:23 says, but the humble in spirit will retain their honor, their integrity. Michal was afraid that David, he's losing his honor. Look at him out there jumping around and acting so foolishly. And David's humble response was such an example to the people. Humility is sought. He says, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. David seeks humility to the point that he's almost proud of it here. I'm going to even humble myself more. Because what did David do? People will say, well, he was naked when he was out there doing that. No, he was not. He was not. He had removed his crown as king. He had removed his kingly robes, and he had put on the common linen tunic of a common priest. And Michal, she's embarrassed that he wasn't acting very kingly. With all of his might, he's leaping and walking in worship and praise to God. He was an example to the entire nation. And he comes home to one who is sliding her fingernails on the chalkboard. Oh, you proud of yourself with that. And what is so sad is that Michael's name means who is like the Lord. What a great name. But you see the breaking out of God's judgment, for she will bear no children. The line of Saul, done. No more from Saul's heritage or his line. It's over. The result, David had a vertical focus, and Michal had a horizontal focus. Two things strike me as we close. And both have to do with this matter of where their focus was. David wanted God to be pleased, and David wanted to glorify him. His eyes were on the Lord, and Michael's eyes were on other people. And when those opposites mix in a wrong way, an explosion is sure to take place. David cared about the Lord's opinion of him, and Michal cared about the opinion of other people. When David was repentant, he experienced God's blessing. He learned it was important to do God's work, God's way. And I would say, is this the lesson that we as believers have learned. Father, we love you and thank you for the privilege of studying this passage of Scripture. It is an important text that you have preserved for us because it reminds us, even in our day, that you care about not only what we do, but how we do it. You care about how we live and how we worship and how we glorify you in everything that we say and we do. Father, we cannot compartmentalize our life and say, this is my church life, this will be my party life, this will be my home life, this is my work life. For all ground is holy ground for each of us. And may we honor and glorify and praise you in what we say, by how we act, and by what we do. And may you truly receive the glory and the praise for everything that is accomplished. May we point people to you by the way in which we live, and may it be with a heart of humility. And all God's people said, amen.